If you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Acts, chapter number 1, and we'll read verse number, verse number 1, Acts chapter 1, and verse number 1. I want to speak to you on the 40 days of victories, or if you want to say it the other ways, 40 days of victory, and help us to understand. Last Sunday I spoke to you on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I call it putting all my eggs in one basket, because unless we depend entirely upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have no faith. And we agree with Paul when he said, then we would be of all men most miserable. All right, now in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Now, he's referring, this was written by Luke, who was a physician, that is, a doctor. And he had also written now the Gospel of Luke, and that's his reference to there. Verse number 2. Until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion or his suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, Father, I pray that you'd move mightily upon us, and may the Holy Spirit of the living God save precious souls this morning, both here in this visible congregation and people listening by the means of radio. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Now, we're not going into the resurrection again this morning. However, it is the touchstone, is the keystone of our Christianity. It's the keystone of our faith. And unless there was a resurrection, we're yet in our sins. But the word 40, as we find out in numerical principles, that is, studying the Word of God, as far as the numbers are concerned, we find that it means divine testing. 40 always means divine testing. Now, you remember Moses was on Mount Sinai for 40 days. And Elijah, remember that the strength of that food lasted him 40 days and nights. The Lord Jesus Christ was 40 days, you remember, tested of the devil for 40 days. Now, after the Lord Jesus Christ had been resurrected, he was going to be tested again. Not for his sake, but for our sake, so that it would remove any doubt from our mind. So that, again, it might be one of the infallible proofs, 40 days. You see, there's a swoon theory. I'll not get into these things. Some of them said he just revived, or he was just fainted, and when he was in a cool tomb, he was revived. Others say, well, the disciples, took him away at night so everybody else would be fooled. So the Lord Jesus Christ stayed on the face of the earth for 40 days, that it might be a testing period that you and I might not have any doubt in our mind whatsoever. So for these 40 days, I want you to think with me for a few moments on some things that happened. First of all, I want you to see it gives us a victorious Christ. Now, victorious in this sense, first of all, he was victorious over death. The Word of God says in Matthew chapter 28, you remember the disciples there, we're discussing his death, concerned greatly over it. And as it says in Matthew chapter 28 and verse number 2, well, let's begin verse number 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week. Now, the Sabbath is on Saturday, remember. And the first day of the week is Sunday, being the Lord's Day. And as the end of Saturday, as it began to dawn towards Sunday, or the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment was as white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear ye not, for I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. For he is not here, for he is risen. And they said, come see the place where the Lord lay. Now I want you to see he was victorious over death. In Matthew chapter 28, verse number 9, and as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail, literally, oh joy, or how we rejoice that the Lord Jesus Christ was victorious over death. Now, beloved, I'll not go into the victorious, how he was victorious over his own death. But I want you to know what it means to us. I'll be honest, you and I have a common enemy. When I was born, I confronted an enemy. When I die, I'll give in, so to speak, that is, the soul body, to that enemy. We all know him.
We talk about Him. We try to evade Him. We try to do everything under the sun. But we know that we have a common enemy. His name is death. And He follows us from the day that we're born until the day that finally He becomes victorious over this old flesh. It's death. You know, I hear mothers, it somehow intrigues me as I listen. I hear mothers say to children, "Don't play in the streets, you'll get killed." I've heard men say in the car, "And if you don't quit driving so fast, you're going to kill us all." Haven't you heard that? I've heard people say, "I'm afraid to fly. I know I'd get killed." And over and over, every day of our life, we hear the word, "We're going to get killed. Death is coming our way. You better put on your coat. You'll catch your death of cold." Isn't it strange that death is almost on every sentence? Even when we come to the most beautiful ceremonies that man can enjoy, and that is in marriage, even then the minister has to remind them of something. And how many times, only God knows. I have no record of how many people I've married. But I look into the face and I'll say, "And will you, sir, take her and keep her only unto thyself until death do you part?" Even on that most joyous of all occasions, I have to remind them of death. But, beloved, I want you to know that the Lord Jesus Christ has conquered death for you and for me. And in that 40 days, He came back and allowed Himself to be touched, and He ate with them, and all manners of proof that He gave to them that He overcame death. And, beloved, I'm glad that I've got the victory over. Then I want you to see, if there's an enemy even greater than death, it's the enemy again that we all face. The Bible says, the Lord never was in search for words. But when He came to this word, He had nothing to which He could liken it to. And when He said sin, that it might appear to be sin. He didn't say sin, that it might be like something, and then liken it to it for an illustration. Because in His mind, there is nothing as hideous as sin. There is nothing that has done to the human race as sin has done. There is nothing that has blighted the life and has broken homes and broken hearts and broken bodies. There is nothing that's left awake. Tornadoes are awful, and they leave their wake, they leave their footprint, so to speak, wherever they put theirself down. Hurricanes are awful in the ravages of a storm, and we see them, ravages of nature. And the floods recently in West Virginia, and how the houses are washed away and ruined, and the luge of mud was in their homes, and I saw them with shovels sweeping out churches and trying to get it off of the pews, and all that is awful. But there is nothing that'll even come close to sin. But, beloved, I want you to know and think in your mind that Adam was the perfect man. Adam was reared in a perfect society. And when one time, one, and comparing it to the sins of the rest of the world, one little sin, though it was sin, it was a full-grown sin in that it was disobedience. And when he disobeyed God, he only came into contact. He only entered the ring one time. He didn't last run one round with sin. And sin conquered Adam. And sin conquered Eve, and sin conquered the rest of the nation, the rest of the world, and all their survivors. And as a result of it, sin became dominion, had dominion over us. But oh, thank God, the Bible says, when the Lord Jesus Christ faced sin, He suffered sin on the cross, not just the one sin of disobedience, but every sin that mankind had ever committed, every single sin that man had ever even devised or thought of was rolled upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. And when the Lord said in the Word of God, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him," it meant literally that every dirty, vile sin that man has ever devised was rolled upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But oh, thank God, He overcame sin. And as a result, He lived those 40 days, and as a result of it, showing us that He had victory over death and sin. Then He was victorious over the world. Now, I put them in that order because, you see, that's our three enemies. That's our three deadly enemies. Death and sin and this world. The Bible says in 2 John chapter, or 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Then He expresses to us the lust of the eye and the pride of life. And He goes on down the line, illustrating to us that the very same sin that fell Adam is the same sin that can fall us. But, beloved, I want you to know that the world is here for an allurement. It's here to enjoy, of course, but it's here to allure us and try to do everything it can to pull us away from God. But I want you to know that He overcame the world as well. Have you ever really thought about it? Look in your Bible for a minute in the Gospel of Luke chapter 23 and see what the Lord tells us about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, this is Luke writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the same one who's writing our text that we're studying. In Luke chapter 23 and verse number 38, listen what it says. And a superscription also was written over him in letters. Now, this was the description of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And he says, a superscription also was written over him in letters of the Greek and Latin and Hebrews. This is the King of the Jews. It was put there in three languages. It was put there in Greek and in Latin and in Hebrew. It was put there to let us know that the Lord was victorious over this world. For you see, the Greek language spoke of the world's learning. And the Lord says, I want you to know that intellectually, I want you to know I overcame the world. And then the Latin world spoke of the world's government, because that was the language of the Roman people at that time. And when they stood, and when they used the words of the Latin of the Roman world, they literally ruled the world of that day, and they put it there to let them know that he had overcome the Roman government. Then they put the Hebrew there because that was the world's religion. And so he was saying he had overcome the world's learning and the world's government and the world's religion, for they had combined to put the Lord Jesus to death, and he took the world on any area that you and I will ever have to face it. Whether it's the intellectual world, whether it's the world's government, or the world's religion. And it's saying, Jesus Christ, it said there in capitalized letter, this is the King of the Jews. And bless God, he overcame him in his victory. But I want you to see, beloved, there's something else. Not only is he a victorious Christ, in that he was victorious over death and sin and the world, but he's victorious because he's a heavenly Christ. You see, he's not of this world. He's none of this world. You see, in the Word of God, it says there in the book of Acts, when the Lord Jesus Christ came back, he didn't reveal himself to unsaved men. He didn't go down to the corner pub. He didn't go down to the beer places. He didn't go to the X-rated movies and reveal himself. But he came unto his home. And beloved, the Bible is showing us there, he's revealed only to the believers. The Lord Jesus Christ is not revealed to this lost, dying world. The people out in the streets are not worshiping Jesus Christ. They may have their own form of religion of some kind, but it's to the believer to whom he's precious. It's to the believers that he's the lily of the valley and the fairest of 10,000. Then I want you to see something, as he's not of this world, in that when the religious Jews, they patched up the tent. You remember how I described to you vividly last Sunday on how the veil was rent from the top to the bottom, indicating that now that we, the Gentiles as well as the Jews, had access to the holiest of holies. They had patched it up. They had mended their religion, so to speak. They'd gone on in it in its archaic ways. But there's a new and the living way, the Bible says, that we have access to the Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved, the problem is today is that we never really see the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I don't mean visibly. I'm talking about understanding him. And seeing his way as being the only way. And seeing him as being the risen Lord. And the only hope that we have in this world. But beloved, not only that, but we see him as a human Christ. You see, the Bible says in Luke chapter 24 and verse 36, he said, behold, I have flesh and bones. Do you notice something that's missing? I have flesh and bones. There's no blood there. You see, he had given his blood for you and for me on Calvary's cross. And he said very carefully that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, mine and yours, because it's sinful flesh and blood. But oh, thank God, he puts within us the Spirit. He puts within our soul that new being that we have, and we can understand it. You see, in the flesh and blown, I want you to understand, beloved, when the Lord Jesus Christ stood in his resurrected body, it was a complete body. It was a body that you could see and feel and touch. Listen, if you will. First of all, as you know, there's the five senses First of all, the Bible says he had the sense of hearing because he spoke. The sense of recognition because he heard their voices. Therefore, he could hear. Then it says, he said, handle me. That meant he had the sense of touch. Then he says, ye behold me. That is, you see me. Indicating that he had the sense of sight. Then again he said he ate before them. You remember, I think, one of the tender scenes in the Word of God is when the disciples were there afraid when they saw the Lord. And Peter said, Lord, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. And he put on a fisherman's raincoat, as we think of it today, and he made his way toward. And the Lord, when they got there, he'd taken the fish, and the Lord prepared a there. And as he lifted up his eyes towards heaven and thanked the Lord for the food that they were about to receive, can you imagine those disciples, how awed they were in his presence? And then they watched because they knew that he had died. They knew that there was no blood in that body. They knew that that was a resurrected body. And the Lord Jesus passed the fish around to them, and they all took a fish. And can you imagine them as they looked and didn't know what to do? I've learned a long time ago, when you don't know etiquette, watch your host or hostess. See what they do. And you're a pretty good company. And I imagine they did the same thing, don't you? And finally the Lord maybe took that plate. I'm not sure how he ate it, but maybe he took it and stripped a piece of meat off of the side, kind of flayed it with his fingers. And as he did, he put it into his mouth and ate. And they said, oh, thank God he's got a body. Thank God for that. And they followed suit. What a meal that must have been. I've read of gourmets having meals that would cost as much as $1,000. Others as much as $5,000. But there's never been a meal served like that. Can you imagine what it would be to have food prepared by the Lord Jesus himself in a resurrected body? But he said, I want you to know that I've got a body. I want you to know, because I've got a body, I still can remember the human characteristics of those of you down there in Northside Baptist Church. You see, I suffered, I was tempted in every point like as you, but yet I didn't sin, and I can give you the same power. I know what it is when you lose your job and you need financial help. I know what it is when your children go astray. He says, I've had mine to go astray. I know how you weep at night. I know. I know what it is to go to the grave. I've stood there and cried. I know. I'm so glad that my God today lives in a resurrected body that I can see, a body that I could touch, a body that if he wants to even today can eat, because it means that it's a complete body, everything except the blood. And he doesn't need that to survive, because his blood's on the altar. That's where I got my life, you see, through the blood that was shed on Calvary's cross and through the blood that was shed there for him. Then I want you to see, not only do we see a human Christ, but we see a wounded Christ. And as I've said to you before, look in John chapter 20 and verse number 20. We talk about the scars in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, I want you to know this morning that according to the Word of God, there are no scars in that resurrected body. There are no scabs, if I may use that word, in that resurrected body. But notice what it said. You remember doubting Thomas, as we call him. Thomas was not there. He wasn't there for the Sunday night service. Now get it in your mind. That's what it said. It says he was there for the Sunday morning service. That is, when they came on Sunday morning. You think I'm... Look at verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week. You know, that's Sunday now. And at night. He wasn't at the Sunday night service. And he didn't see the Lord. So he got to doubting. I'll tell you what will make you doubt quicker than anything. You start missing Sunday night service, and you will doubt quicker than anything else. Now, he's doubted. And for eternities, he'll be known as Doubting Thomas, because he wasn't there on Sunday night. Now, watch what happened. He made a boast. Well, he said, I believe when I can stick my hand in his side and I can put my hand into the wounds and so on. Listen, in verse number 20. And when he had so said, he showed unto him his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Oh, beloved, listen. In Zechariah chapter 14, when the Lord shall return, they shall say, wherein did you receive these wounds, not scars? I believe, and I'll tell you why. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 5, it's a type of the Lord Jesus there. And it says, behold, they saw a lamb as it had been slain. And literally the words there mean a lamb as if it had just been slain. You know, you say it a little differently. Think about how we talk. We say, oh, that man's dead. We can say, we might say again, come quick, this man is dying. Or come quick, he's just died. And the words there in the book of the Revelation, the type, it says, look at the lamb that had, as if it had just been slain. You know what it meant? It meant the blood was still dripping, perhaps. The blood was still, had not coagulated as yet. It was still warm and red. Beloved, I don't ever want you to forget this. You and I think of the Lord Jesus Christ dying over 1900 years ago. And historically, that's exactly right. But I want you to know, in the mind of God, Jesus only died 30 seconds ago. His blood is still warm and red in the mind of God the Father. And so we see then a wounded Christ, but oh, isn't it wonderful that we can think about a forgiving Christ? You know, one of the great things, you remember how Peter denied the Lord and how he made all the boast and went fishing and he said all the things he'd do, but I don't think the Lord got too excited about all those things. He knew that Peter, you know, it seemed like every time he was supposed to do right, he did wrong. And every time he opened his mouth, he put his foot in it. But listen to what it says in chapter, I'll just read it to you quickly, in Mark chapter 16, verse number 5. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment. And they were frightened, or they were afraid. And they said unto him, be not afraid. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid. But go your way. Tell his disciples and Peter. Does that do something to your heart? Every time I read it, it seems like there's a little rough spot on it. Kind of catches in my heart. He could have said, just go tell the disciples, and Peter would have always wondered. You see, he had denied the Lord three times, and he had cursed and swore something awful. He heard the rooster crowing, as the Lord had said, and oh, he repented and cried, and he had wondered if God had really forgiven him. And the Lord such tender mercy. He said, you go tell the disciples, and above anything, be sure to tell Peter, he's still my disciple. Oh, beloved, how many times has he come to you and me like that? It's not to the sins of the world that bothers me. It's my own personal sins. It's not forgiveness for the world that bothers me as much as it should. It's my own forgiveness. And when the Lord meets with me wherever I choose to meet with him, I'm so glad that he knows my name, and I'm so glad that even though I've denied him by the way that I live and sometimes by keeping my mouth closed when I ought to be open witnessing for Jesus, I'm so glad that any promise he somehow says, and I'm coming for my own, and Jack, I want you to know that's for you also. And this morning, oh, wasn't that a sweet lesson we had in our Sunday school lesson this morning, Revelation 21. And he said, John is saying, I think John almost wrote that to me. And he said, Brother Hudson, I want you to know something. He said, I saw that holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God. And Brother Hudson, it looked just like a bride, the best way I know to describe it. Then he tells us, he says, now he's going to be our God and we're going to be his people. Brother Hudson, it's going to be a perfect place. There'll be no hypocrites there. There'll be nobody finding fault. And you can't find fault with anybody because there won't be any fault. It's just, he's going to be the God and we're going to be his people. It's going to be so sweet. Then he comes around and he said, Brother Hudson, he's going to dry all their tears. And I said to my class, there's tears of gladness and there's tears of sadness. And whatever tears we have and whatever all calls them, it's not my sermon this morning. I know one thing, God's going to remove the cause of those tears. And I didn't get beyond this verse. He says, and I want you to know, Brother Hudson, I looked that city over. I didn't see a grassy knoll that said Gethsemane Memorial Gardens. I didn't see a place that said Sharon Memorial. I didn't see a place that said, I didn't see a single cemetery. I didn't see a mortuary. I didn't see anybody in a funeral procession. Brother Hudson, there wasn't any death up there. And when I get to there, I don't know what it seems like. He says to me, in a very special way, just like, go tell the disciples and Peter. It's like he says to me when I read it, you go tell this world. I want you to know too. There'll be no more death there. You won't have to go to the cemetery anymore, Brother Hudson, with your loved ones and friends and people in your church that you love like you do your own flesh and blood. You won't have to go and stand there and have a committal. And I got now where I put my hand on the casket and I pray, and I usually say something about like this: "Now, Lord, we've done all that mortal man can do. We've done everything that we know to alleviate the suffering and the pain, but death's taken its toll. And we're going to put back into the sod that which was taken from it, the body. But into thy hands we're going to commend the spirit, the soul and the spirit. We commend them to thee." And I hold my hand on that casket for a little bit. But oh, I'm so glad. I'm so glad that I'll never again have to do that. Never again. There'll be no more death. And he seems to say that just to me. He says, "I want the whole church of Jesus Christ to know. Not going to be any more than Jack. I want you to know it too. Never again will a little old boy like you have to go and watch their mother be buried. You'll never have to do that." And I tell you, I'm so shouting in, I don't even hear the rest of the words. And he has to give me a long time to get used to that. I can't imagine what it is living in a world without somebody dying. I just can't imagine. Maybe you can. I can't imagine what it would be like to pick up the New Jerusalem Gazette and open it up. And I'd say, "You know, I notice there's no obituary here." I can't imagine what it's like. I can't imagine what it'd be like not to read the headlines and say, you know, airplane crash or train crash or automobile crash or explosion over here, explosion over there, and 12 dead and tornado kills this many. I can't imagine what it's going to be like. That's why he makes that personal application. You go tell the disciples and Peter, everything's all right. John, when you write that letter, you write it to the church, but you tell Brother Hudson, that's for him too. And you tell everybody else down there now that loves him, all of those people that saved, you tell them it's for them too. See, I hadn't gotten to that part yet. I don't know where I'm going to be able to preach that part or not. And no more pain. I don't know where I'm going to be able to preach that or not. Can you imagine what it would be like to walk around and not even hurt? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine what it would be like to look around and all of our good Christian doctor friends and say, "Doctor, your job's over." He said, "Well, don't be so smart. Yours is too." And all these good nurses, your job's over. I know, isn't it wonderful? You'll never see anybody up there sick. Never see anybody up there with pain. You go and tell them, "Brother Hudson, I want you to know it first." And you tell them, and then when they hear it, you let them know it's for them too. It's for them too. And never again. Sorrow. Oh my. I've got right here in my Bible place. Little 11-year-old girl died. Died at her own hand. 11 years old. Can you imagine how friends, relatives are heartbroken? No more sorrow. I tell you, I'd about soon go on today. I'd just move today if the Lord let me. Wouldn't you? I haven't found anything. Now, I love the sunshine and the flowers and the azaleas and, man, the green grass. I love all that. But I'm going to have that up there too. No more death, no more sorrow, no more heartache. Then he said, now, I want you to do this. And I won't take but a minute. He says, the victories of his lordship. He said, now, Peter, here's what I want you to do now. Now that you know all these things, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go. And Peter, I want you to go and feed my sheep. I want you to go and feed my sheep. And Peter, you know, I'm not going to get into the Greek as wonderful as it is and explain to you the meaning, the comparative meanings of the words. But I'm going to give you this. I think he said, Peter, do you love me, really love me more than you do these things? And I think he meant the symbol of the old life, the fish and the nets and the things of that sort. And he said, Lord, thou knowest that I lovest thee. It meant, and the word there literally means, Lord, you know I'm a very close friend of yours. I wonder how many of you could say I'm a close friend of the Lord. But that's not what he's after. The Lord said to him again, Peter, do you really love me? And Peter came back that time. Lord, he said, you know, Lord, I don't know why you keep asking me. You know I'm not only the close friend. Lord, I'm a special friend of yours. Wonder how many of you could say, I'll tell you right now, Brother Hudson, the Lord's a special friend of mine. That's good, but that's not what he's after.
And the last time he came back, here's what he said. Lord, he said, you're my really special friend. He says, now, Peter, if you really mean that, I want you to go and feed my sheep. Now, you can't feed my sheep apart from me, but go and feed my sheep. And then there's the blessing of his outstretched hands. Did you know that the Lord holds out his hands in blessings to you this morning? I love the pictures of the Lord. I should clarify that a minute. I don't much like to see pictures of the Lord, but the ones I do like, I don't like to see him that effeminate-looking picture that, painted or whatever. The one I like is with outstretched hands. That's the one I like. I like statues like that with outstretched hands. To me, that's a picture of Jesus Christ. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your soul. Oh, folk, God bless you. All that we need is in Jesus Christ. All that we need. Then he'll teach us everything else we need. And keep us in it, and keep us strong in it, and show us how to accomplish it. And all we need is Jesus Christ with those outstretched hands. That's why he's coming back. When he went out, he had his hand stretched out to a lost, dying world. Come unto me. Come unto me. And when he comes back, his arms are still going to be out, but it'll be too late for some of you then. You need to come to him this morning. Let's stand together with the heads bowed. He was victorious in those 40 days, and he won the victory for you and for me that we might have the blessings of the Lord.